by the Savior's eye. 'Tis well with them should life endure, and well if called to die. Well in affliction's way, or on the mount with God. Well when they joy and sing and praise, or buffet with a flood. 'Tis well when joys arise, 'tis well when sorrow flows, or darkness seems to veil the skies, and strong temptations grow. 'Tis well when on the mount they feast in joy and love, and 'tis as well in God's account when they the furnace prove. Number 11.
chapter 12. Shall we go on with that today? I see some head shaking up and down.
To go on with it. Which verse do we begin? Hebrews 12, verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. while the 21st of Revelation was under consideration, a scripture came to mind in Isaiah 54, perhaps. Isaiah 54, verse 11. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. We know that God is the God of all consolation, but here we have a verse that expresses the lack of resources on the part of the one that is suffering. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted. In Kentucky, a sister had lost her husband, and she was wild with grief. The brother came along and read this verse to her, or these verses, and then connected with the description of the heavenly Jerusalem in the 21st of Revelation. How that in the trials and difficulties of the way, we're being prepared for the outshining of Christ in that heavenly display of splendor in the New Jerusalem. And reference was made to the man that works with stones, to the lapidary. How that sometimes it's necessary to take a stone, it's not to what he wants, there's some blur or darkness in it, a streak that's not suitable, and he wraps it, treats it and wraps it, and then puts it under a test, and the fire is increased, and the temperature is watched, and then he finally comes up to a certain point and looks, and all the dross has been taken away, and the stone is brilliant and suitable and desirable. So in these trials of faith, you know, we're being prepared for that coming day of glory and the outshining of Christ. And the little sister was suffering, and she was complaining as to why the Lord left her here for a while, or too long, she thought. She had become of no use. But the question was raised, would you, sister, wish that the Lord would shorten this trial of faith that will be so rewarding? Well, that's a different view, and the ordinary individual, those that do not believe, cannot have that view. But we can.
Is what we have in the end of verse 10. He for our profit speaks of earthly fathers. They barely for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, that is our Father, God our Father, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. We don't want to forget that he's doing it for our profit. And that as you were speaking of that dross, the dross might be eliminated, There might be self-judgment. We might be partakers of His holiness.
I think, too, there is a form of suffering, or you might say suffering, and it's connected with the discipline, that perhaps the apostle has in mind here, too, and that is that being in the pathway, running the race, because that's what we really have here in this chapter, running the race, and we see that in running the race, why God trains us and disciplines us along the way, but the object is that we might run the race with endurance. And these Hebrew Christians had found that the path of faith, that is, if they were going to be obedient to the Word of God and to follow the light that God had given them now, if they were to follow that, it involved suffering. And not just physical sufferings. I mean, that is the way, there's various ways we might say that we can suffer. We know that, like we have in Romans 8, that we're part of a groaning creation, and the saints of God suffer bodily afflictions, just like those who are not even the Lord's. As far as our bodies, they're not redeemed yet. Our bodies belong to the Lord, but they're not redeemed. It says there we wait for the redemption of our bodies in Romans 8. And even though we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we suffer bodily afflictions. But there are also sufferings that come in because of the fact that we seek to live a Christian life. And this calls for submission and obedience to the Word of God. And if we do that, we find that we are in conflict with the ordinary course of things in this world, because our neighbors, our associates, and those we come in contact with who are not running the race are not in sympathy with the way we seek to live, the way we seek to honor the Lord, that which we abstain from, that which we seek to take up and to follow. And so the result is there's conflict, and the Lord may even allow us to suffer. Maybe the loss of friends, the loss of jobs, and the loss in various ways. These Hebrew Christians were suffering the loss of their substance. Their goods were literally plundered. God even allowed that persons would come and take away their material goods, because they were hated of their neighbors and of their the persons round about, because they were running the race. They were walking by faith in submission and obedience to the Word of God. And now they had to realize that this was a part of their training. This was a part of God's discipline. And sometimes young believers might feel that the pathway is a little bit too, what should we say, a little bit too rugged. Because when you find that you undertake to live for the Lord and to walk according to His Word, then you find that maybe you don't have to separate from others, they separate from you. You know, the Lord said that one time. He said, "Blessed are ye when men separate from you." Now, we often speak about separating from the world, but we find that when one is seeking to go on for the Lord and run the race with endurance, you might find that others separate from him. They do not want your company. And you may find, too, that I know of a case where a brother, a case right now of a brother who is being the victim of discrimination in his employment, in his work, chiefly because of the desire that the brother has to walk in separation. He has not engaged in the social activities of the group, the company, and he is not one who mixes in and is one of the fellows. And the result is he's suffering discrimination. Well, this is discipline from the Father. And the Hebrew Christians were in danger of fainting under it, and perhaps we are too.
If we suffer the reproach of Christ, happy are we. That is really a privilege. In fact, in Philippians, the first chapter, at verse 29, the Apostle Paul says, For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's a privilege. In fact, it's a gift, isn't it? It's given to us that we don't just believe, but we have the privilege to share in the reproach of Christ in this scene. This is the only time we'll ever have that privilege, and there's not much time left. We'll not have that privilege for all eternity in glory. There'll not be a reproach there. This is the only place. But the suffering that we should rejoice in is a reproach of Christ. We must be sure it isn't a reproach to us for something we're doing or trying to appear righteous, but it's the reproach of Christ. This world hates our Savior. And if it's identification with him, and in that sense we're abstaining, and we receive a reproach, then we can be happy and rejoice, says Peter.
Which would contribute to the development of our inner growth and lead to maturity, that which has to do with child training. We certainly find that these saints were suffering the loss of all their possessions, but they were to grow spiritually. They were to get rid of things that were a hindrance in their spiritual life. And so the Lord brings circumstances into their lives that will have the effect that they will be freed of that which is a hindrance, to bring them into conformity and perhaps to serve him more acceptably, intelligently. You know, many times we seek to serve the Lord, and much of what we do might have a good motive, but there's much of the flesh in it. And, well, the Lord has to bring in then discipline to free us of that so that we can be much more useful for him in serving him. I'm not trying to object to what has been said, but isn't it true, brethren, that this seems to be more in our development in spiritual growth, to be more like the Lord Jesus and serve him more acceptably? We have to constantly be corrected and guided, and so that we don't get off on some extreme point here and there and what have you.
Into the practical realization that they are partakers of the heavenly calling. As he speaks earlier, we know that especially with the Hebrew believers, they had been trained in the system of Judaism, which was an earthly system and had earthly blessings connected with it, as we find in the book of Proverbs. And now they've been brought into that which is heavenly and eternal, and the transition wasn't easy. And I think we find the same things with ourselves. There is the tendency to perhaps forget that we are not a part of this world, and that while God may give us mercies along the way, in the way of material things to use, that our proper blessings are spiritual and heavenly, And he may allow the trials and difficulties to train us along that line and to deliver us from earthly mindedness. Not necessarily even worldliness. There is worldliness is one thing, but then there can even be earthly mindedness. That is a settling down and looking for a pathway of ease and comfort, and not realizing that our proper blessings are spiritual and heavenly. That's why he speaks of himself, I think, as the Father of Spirits. What he's working for is to bring us into a spiritual state of the enjoyment of what we have, rather than being earthly minded and looking for earthly rewards. And so the discipline of the Father here has that in mind, I believe, that the saints would recognize that and to enter into it in a practical way.
Let me illustrate that in mind with Moses. You know, Moses was a man that was raised up of God to deliver his people. But then he is 40 years at Pharaoh's court, and a man mighty in word and deed, and it seems that he thought, because of that position that he had there, he was now qualified to lead the people of God, instructed in all the wisdom of Egypt. And, well, he got himself into quite a mess. Well, the people of God were not ready for the deliverance at that time, neither was Moses. So God said, all right, you go for 40 years behind the wilderness and shepherd sheep. You know, they were an abomination in the eyes of the Egyptians. And so for 40 years, he had to do that humiliating service. You know, when he was 40 years there at that court of Pharaoh, he must have taken on many of the ways of the Egyptians. As a matter of fact, he looked just like one. When Jethro's daughters came there, and they said an Egyptian had helped him. You know, he looked just like him. He had to get rid of all of that and not depend on the wisdom that he had acquired at Pharaoh's court to serve. So that was part of the child training of Moses to qualify him to lead the people of God to unlearn what he had learned in Pharaoh's court and give us a lesson that that's not what qualifies us to be of help to the people of God, but what we learn in his school, in his presence, behind the wilderness. Take the great apostle Paul. He had to be for 3 years, you know. He had to be there in Arabia. There he was in the school of God, and then he could be fetched to be of help to the saints in Antioch. So many times it's with us the same way. We tend to do things for the Lord in the energy of the flesh, and we get ourselves in trouble, and we have to get into the quietness, so to speak, into the presence of the Lord to be better suitable for doing that which he gives us to do.
The statement has been made that for 40 years Moses learned the ways of the Egyptians. That is, he got full of Egypt. Then God used another 40 years to get Egypt out of Moses. Then he could use it. Well, we're so full of the things of this world. And no doubt that's why it speaks in this 11th verse of being exercised by the chastening. Well, in being exercised by the chastening the Lord allows in our lives, we get closer to the Lord. And in his dealings with us, and his dealings with us really are remarkable. Sometimes if you stop to analyze it, you just wonder, well, how did I get from this thought over to this thought? From this view of things over to this view of things? Well, it's the way God works with us and deals with us. And in our souls, we're going through trials, exercises, and thinking about all of this,
And it gets us into the Lord's presence, and we judge certain things that we see are just of the flesh, of the world. And not only that, then we begin to realize that what we've been occupied with and what has filled us has left now a vacuum when we have judged it, and we must be filled with the Lord. And I believe this is why so often you find that self-judgment and communion with the Lord go together. When we're judging something in ourselves, then the Lord comes in to fill our hearts. You know, we can't remain an empty thing, an empty vessel. But the Lord is working with us to get those things out of us, that we might judge those things and get rid of them, those things that hinder us in our testimony and living for Him, and those things that really hinder His getting His glory. And it's really remarkable how God deals with us as His children. And then we find out that what we've been occupied with hasn't really satisfied, and then we want the Lord to fill us more. We want to be filled more with Himself and more occupied with Him, and we become more conformed to Him. And this is what God is after. God loves children. He's a loving father. And He loves to have a big family of children. But there are three things that are brought before us, especially in connection with the Father's care for His family of children. He loves His children. That's what's brought before us here in this chapter. Whom He corrects, He loves. He loves those He chastens. And then He cares for them too. Peter brings that before us, that God cares for us. He says, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you or about you. And then the third thing He is doing for His children is chastening them. Now, He'll never cease to love His children. He'll never cease to care for His children. But the chastening is what characterizes this present time that we're in now. And when we get to glory, we won't need the chastening anymore. And I like what our brother said about that, getting the chastening now. And that's why it's so important to get the good from it, to get the good from the chastening, to be exercised thereby.
Romans 15 and verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you. Is there not in the pathway the submission to the Word of God because of communion? Because the desire of the heart of the Lord is that we might be guided by His eye. And if the eye is not guided, is not directed, why then the bit and the bridle come in. Because it tells us there in Hebrews, now no chastening seems joyous, but rather grievous. And yet the learnings of the things of the Lord are not bitter, but yet they are sweet. So when we fail to learn through the Scriptures that which gives us this comforting hope, why then the Lord in faithfulness must come in. I'd like to refer back to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40, and we know the circumstances of Joseph being in the prison. And commencing then in verse 20. And it came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again. And he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them.
Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river, and so on. Now we see here that Joseph was confined into prison, and he was confined there for 2 full years. And I'm sure that this was the hand in the school of God. And yet we see in Joseph that he did not lose his consciousness of the Lord, nor did the Lord lose the thought of Joseph being in the prison for 2 full years. I've often been struck by that little adjective, full, God entering in to everything that Joseph passed through. But during that time, one would feel Joseph was learning many things, some of it by chastening because of the confinement and necessity. But then also, he had never lost his communion with the Lord, for as soon as he is removed from that prison, he is able to commit the glory of the interpretation of the dream unto the Lord. And so I believe that the Lord would speak to us. And brethren, we don't learn, praise God, just through chastening, but we learn as we submit ourselves to the Word of God as it comes forth. But then in Hebrews, the faithfulness of the Lord brought before us that we might learn in that pathway, because no chastening seems joyous, but rather grievous. But it's grievous for a purpose, that we might be wooed from this world and won to the heart of God, knowing what He has for us. And then afterwards, those that are exercised, and it's only the child of God that can be exercised, God speaking to the sinner again and again, and yet his heart is not turned nor changed. And then we find that the heart of the saint can turn heavenward and praise the Lord, because it hath yielded the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those that have been exercised. And so when God comes into our life, how well to submit. Why has the trial come? Not looking as to when it's going to be removed, as was indicated before, but rather why, that we might learn, and that God might receive the full glory and praise of our lips.
In this verse 12, I'd like to read again. We have something that is very interesting to notice, the language that the Apostle Paul uses. Wherefore lift up thy hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Now that's very interesting, the meaning of it. When a person drops his hand, that means that he's getting discouraged. When the knees that tremble, that means that he's ready to fall out. Well, you know, beloved people of God, when one becomes a dropout, usually he doesn't go out by himself. He takes somebody else with him. But you know, the Lord wants to reverse that process. And so he says, lift up your hand. And I was thinking of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, this is a very nice way to lift up our hand, isn't it? When discouraged, drop our hands and ready to drop out. I will therefore that man pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Oh, what a wonderful way to lift up our hand, isn't it? Is to look to God in prayer, exercise ourselves to prayer. Because, beloved brethren, when we become a dropout, surely somebody else is going to go along with us. But now in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, we have another way that we can encourage ourselves. The word that the Lord gives to, Paul gives to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Oh, there were so many dropouts. Then the Apostle Paul says that all that be in Asia, they have forsaken me. What a sad thing that was. Not necessarily that they give up Christ, but the truth of the assembly. The reproach that was connected with going on with Christ. So the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Beloved brethren, we have an exhaustless house full of grace. in the person of the Lord Jesus, and we can draw from that grace. It's exhausted. Exhausted.
I think we should remember that when we're speaking about chastening and discipline, as we have it in this passage, we're not confining that to the thought of God bringing in punishment or affliction for something that is done wrong. You'll notice verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." My point in saying that is this. Sometimes we might get the impression that, if we walk uprightly before the Lord and well-pleasing to the Lord, we will escape this chastening. Oh no, that isn't the thought. We do not want to escape this chastening, because this chastening is really the Father's care. The thought is really that we are not here in the pathway without any control and regulation and care of the Father, and we don't want to be. We would not want to be here at our own charges, to be able to do just as we please and according to our own thoughts and our own ways. But it really means that we're under the regulating hand of the Father, so that whatever is needed, the Father gives. He scourges every son. And he says that if you be without chastisement in verse 7, why then you're not even legitimate sons at all, because God cares for all of his children. And I think that sometimes we get the impression that if we walk uprightly and walk well-pleasing to the Lord, then we will be without this chastisement. We don't want to be without it, because as I say, it isn't just punishment, it isn't always correction. It is the training that we're under. It's under the regulation and control. I was thinking of how in the Old Testament, when you read the book of Numbers, especially the first 10 chapters, you see how that God regulated everything as to where they were to camp and how they were to set forward and how they were to take down the tabernacle and who was to handle it, and everything was set in order. Well, then we read that the people murmured. And I think the intimation is that the people murmured or complained against the arrangement that God had made for their pathway. Perhaps they felt it was too regulated. And this is the danger here in the, I believe, with the Hebrews. Like in verse 15, "Looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God and a root of bitterness spring up." In other words, one might become unhappy with the arrangement that God has made for his pathway, because the pathway that God has for you and me as his people in this world is a regulated pathway. It's regulated. It's under his hand of discipline at all times. And the danger is that self-will and rebellion, we don't recognize that it is the grace of God that has arranged this pathway for us, and it's the love of the Father expressed in the discipline, and the danger is that we would despise it, that we would want to be out from under the hand of the Father, and that would be a terrible thing. But I think we need to realize that the pathway is one of discipline, under the control, under the chastening of the Father, under his training at all times.
Remarkable illustration of what we are talking on Psalm 73. When David saw the prosperity of the wicked, he was surprised. And sometimes we have that tendency. We see that those that they are saved, they seem to prosper. And you notice what it says on Psalm 73. Verse 2, it says that, "For me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for that had well nigh slipped." For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. And then notice what it says a little further down the chapter. It says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their hands. So we need to be into the presence of God to discern why the Lord sometimes chastises us. And those who are their sons, not the sons of God, sometimes they seem to prosper. There is a reason. And when we go into the presence of God in the sanctuary, we learn the reason, we learn the ways of God.
Is for prevention. Like with the Apostle Paul, he had a thorn in the flesh. He prayed three times that it might depart from him. But it was because he might do something he shouldn't, lest I should be exalted, lest I should be puffed up with pride. So God allowed this thing in his life to chasten him, to regulate him, to order his life, that he might be prevented from being puffed up with pride. Well, the Apostle Paul had many wonderful revelations, and that's brought out in that context. And the flesh could have taken advantage of that and gotten puffed up about it. God saw the tendency. He allowed this trial in his life to prevent that. And I'm sure the Apostle Paul was thankful, because also in the context of that chapter, he mentions glorying in his infirmity. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Oh, he realized the result of it, and he could even take pleasure in his infirmity. Well, I believe that's the result with every one of us. If we really see what God is doing for us, we find out that he's doing the very best he can for us. And we learn something of what it tells us in Romans 8:28. For we know, Paul says, we know. Paul had learned something about this. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. How could he say that? How could he say we know? Ah, God had put him through something. He had learned this, that all things work together for good. God loves us, cares for us, and he's allowing all these things for our good, for our blessing.
Apostle can say, as we have in verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. That is, that if they were recognized that all of the discipline whatever the circumstances through which they would be passing, it all comes to them from the hands of the loving Father. And it's all the arrangement that He has made in grace for His people, and that it all has in view for their good in the end to deliver them from earthly mindedness and things that would detain them from entering in to all that God has brought them into as partakers of the heavenly calling. You know, the spiritual things are not native to human nature. The things of this world, the material things that we have and we enjoy as mercies, are native. And so there is a necessity for discipline and chastening and training in order that we might be, you might say, schooled in spiritual thoughts and ways, rather than being weighed down and taken up with earthly things. And it seems to me that's what he's trying to get across to these saints, so that rather than they're looking at these difficulties in the pathway as being evidences of God's displeasure with them, they're really evidences of God's loving care for them. And the enemy would seek to discourage us in making us feel that this is an evidence of God's disfavor. But it really, discipline is an evidence of God's favor and God's love. And it's all in connection with the great system of grace and glory which we have been brought into in Christianity, in contrast to the earthly things of Judaism. And you know, sometimes I felt that we all want to go to heaven. Everyone wants to be in heaven in the end, but they would like to be attached to some earthly system on the way. In other words, we want to have heaven at the end, but we'd like to have the world and this earth along the way. Well, it seems to me that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, what we have brought out is the fact that not only that we have heaven at the end, but we're even now associated with the heavenly things. We have a heavenly calling. We're partakers of the heavenly calling. And as we have later in this chapter, we see what we've come to. We've come to those heavenly and eternal things rather than the connected with the earthly and passing things here, so that we are to be loosely attached to things here, it seems to me, and the chastening of the Lord would be to that end.
Him is a disciplinary measure to keep us in the path and looking unto that pure object in the glory which we have set before our eyes and hope for and wish for and long for and call for to come to take us home.
In these verses that follow here, 12, 13, 14, 15, wouldn't it seem that they connect in a way with what's gone before in this way, that we're to be exercised by the chastening the Lord allows that it might produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that we might be fit or prepared to do what comes in these following verses, to be able to lift up the hands which hang down, to confirm the feeble knees, that we might make even paths for our feet, so that we might not stumble anyone, but that it might be healed, and that we might follow peace with all men, and holiness. And then, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Well, how sad it is if we go through chastening, and we're not exercised by it, we don't benefit by it, and there's not the peaceable fruit of righteousness produced, and we fail to lay hold upon the grace of God in the whole thing. We're not looking off unto Jesus. We're not looking to him for grace. It's already been brought out in this epistle that we're to look to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And no doubt the chastening is to prepare us for that as well, to look for that grace that we need in the time of need, looking diligently, lest any man fail or lack the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Well, we see quite a number of possibilities here brought before us, and the Lord is seeking to help us that we might not fall into any trap or snare.
Shepherd endeavors to lift up the hand which hangs down the feeble knee.
Yes, Father, I think he leads.
He leads and the sheep follow. He doesn't drive the sheep. So in making straight paths for his own feet, they have sure guidance and they can follow. And, you know, we don't live to ourselves. I don't have the truth of the one body here in Hebrews, but we have family truth, you might say. And we many times might take liberties, and that has a bad effect on a babe in Christ. And it is led astray by the liberties that we take. What kind of an example are we in our lives? I don't think that the Christian pathway is legislating righteousness or pounding away at the things that are wrong, but by example to lead. When we make straight paths for our own feet, then those who are weak are not stumbled by it and led astray.
This is not an exhortation
is this not an exhortation to our conduct as a believer's walk?
You're referring to? Yes, I think so. You see, we find even in the book of Numbers, when the rebellion under Korah, there were those who were affected by it. And I think the thought is that if the making straight paths for your feet, if we affect others, if we are those who are in subjection to the Word of God and we are not satisfied with the pathway that God has laid out for us and we're rebelling against it, then we are an example to others, a bad example. We give a lead that might induce others to join with us in these murmurings. It's remarkable when you read the book of Numbers, how that when the murmuring starts, it seems to spread through the whole camp. One leads to another murmuring, and soon the whole camp is infected by that spirit of murmuring and complaining. And it seems that the apostle is warning here that each one should be exercised to make straight paths for his feet, lest that he would give a lead to others in a wrong pathway. We want to be careful that we do not give a wrong lead. And while I'm on the subject, I'd like to make a comment in regard to what we have frequently in the epistles about offending a brother. For instance, as we have in 1 Corinthians 10, give none offense, either to Jew, Gentile, or Church of God. And we have on other occasions where it speaks about offending or stumbling. And I have noticed that sometimes that's misunderstood, and it's taken to mean that I do something that someone else doesn't like what I do, and so he's offended or stumbled at what I do. That isn't the point. The object is this. The stumbling or offending means that I give a wrong lead. That is, I lead you to do something that is wrong. I take a step or in a wrong direction, like Peter when he says, I go a-fishing. And the other says, we go with you. He gave them a wrong lead. He stumbled them. That's the thought of offending and stumbling, is when we, in any way, take a wrong path and take up a wrong spirit and a wrong attitude and give a wrong lead to others, then we have offended or we have stumbled them. It doesn't mean that someone gets upset or offended at what I do or say. It means that to stumble someone means to give them a wrong lead. And that's what he's really bringing out here. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. The one would affect another. We are not, as it were, just live unto ourselves. And I would say this in regard to the young people especially. It's very sad when we find that one young person would lead another young person astray by giving a wrong lead. We want to be careful about that, because there is, even with the young, there is an exhortation like we have to Timothy, a young man, that he was to be a model. And so we want to be careful lest we give a wrong lead and lead someone else into something that is not according to the mind of God.
Brother, that when we came to this country in 1953, we're with other brethren, but this brother was a servant of the Lord, and he said, you know, and now I'm not trying to do what I just said before, pounding away at things, but he said, you know, when I want to find the houses of the saints, he said, I look, if I've never been there before, I look for the house that doesn't have an antenna on it. You know, he knew where to find the saints, because it was at that time that it was not the custom that saints would have this box in their house, you know, this television. There was an assembly where a leading brother took this thing into his house. It was only a matter of time. They all had it. I'm using that as an example of being a poor example of leading astray. And we have to be careful. And two, a young person has a great influence on others but the responsibility rests really with those who take the place of leadership amongst the saints of God. There is where the responsibility rests. The shepherds, and my, what a challenge that is for us, beloved brethren, that we be a good example, that we don't allow in our own lives something that others use for an excuse to do the same thing.
Verse says, follow peace with all men and holiness. I think perhaps the better translation might be sanctification, because this has been misused by some as these holiness groups that seek to attain what they call a state of the absence of sin entirely and so forth. It really means sanctification, without which no man shall see the Lord. In other words, we know that every believer is sanctified, set apart for God. But then there is the practical pursuit of that. It seems to me that what we have here is the practical side of sanctification. We are sanctified. In fact, it's remarkable that Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 3 of the first epistle and says that he couldn't speak unto them as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. He said they were carnal. And yet in the 6th chapter, he says, ye are sanctified, ye are justified. So they were carnal as to their walk, and yet they were sanctified. They were set apart by the Spirit of God. They were sanctified by the blood of Christ and by the will of the Father. So every believer is sanctified. But there is the side of pursuing what we have been made to be by God in His grace as set apart for God. There is the practical side of sanctification here. And when it says, without which no man shall see the Lord, it means that none shall see the Lord who are not sanctified. Now we have also in this epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 2, he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. So we see that the sanctified company are those who are the Lord's. So when it says holiness or sanctification, without which no man shall see the Lord, it's saying that those who are the sanctified are the ones who are going to be with the Lord. And being sanctified, this is what we are to pursue. We are to seek to realize in a practical way, to enter into the realization of what it is to be set apart for God by the Spirit and by the blood and by the will of the Father.
Then, let's see, brother, in connection with our position, just a little word I find there that it's very precious. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says, wherefore, holy brethren, that's our position before God, isn't it? Because of what Christ has done for us. That's the epistle to the Hebrew, isn't it? Perfect forever. Set apart, sanctified forever. But as you mentioned, brother, here we have the practical side of the thing.
Writing to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, and he's been mentioning different evils in the previous verses, and then he says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, or really should read, were washed. The two senses are there. They were washed and they were still washed. Ye are sanctified. They were sanctified at that time and they were still sanctified. But ye are justified. See, the three things go together. Are washed, are sanctified, are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Those are things that are true of us from the very moment we're saved. Washed, sanctified, justified. It's a position we're brought into. But then, of course, the Scripture brings before us a responsibility connected with that position, which is so often the case in Scripture. First, our position is brought before us, and then our responsibility to walk according to that position. So, positionally, we're sanctified, and we're expected that we should walk practically in sanctification. Now, the word sanctify, of course, is connected with holiness, but I believe it means that we're brought into a place where we are a special vessel, set aside for the use of God. That's the only way we could ever be set aside for the use of God, is for God to do the work of setting us aside. That's the positional side of sanctification. But then there's the responsibility of that we have of, in a way, setting ourselves aside to be used every day, to be a vessel for the Master's use. And we get that responsibility brought before us more than once in Scripture.
John 17, the Lord says, we might just read that, in the prayer of the Lord in John 17 in regard to sanctification, in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And I take it that this is the practical side of sanctification. It is the work of the Spirit of God to use the word of God, God's truth, to bring us in a practical way into that which we have been made by the setting apart to God that we've been speaking about positionally. We are set apart for God in Christ, sanctification of the Spirit, and the blood is the basis of it, and it's according to the will of the Father. But then there is the practical side, and it's through the Word of God. We have again in Ephesians 5, where the Lord said the Lord loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And so I take it that the pursuing or following sanctification would involve an exercise on our part to be in the word of God, to be cleansed by the word of God, to have the word of God to form our thoughts and our desires and our motives, so that our ways are governed by it. That would be, I think, involved in the pursuit or the following of sanctification or holiness.
In verse 19, we have something very precious in connection with the Savior, isn't it? The 17th of John and verse 19, oh, this is very precious indeed, isn't it? This is what the blessed Savior says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. What a wonderful thing is that we have Christ above to do that for us. And that's what we have in the Epistle of the Hebrews, chapter 13, that I was going to read before. Verse 20 and 21, what does it say there? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. Now, the God of peace. Oh, this wonderful God, now is the God of peace, because of what our Lord Jesus Christ, the precious Savior, has done for the glory of God the Father. Oh, the infinite value of the work of Christ. Now he is the God of peace. Wonderful. That brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. And it is through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now this is what he's doing at the present as the great shepherd. We have the Lord Jesus as the good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep. And we have here the Lord Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep, caring for us in heaven. And the purpose is, in verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. And I take it that this good work, it begins first with our life. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What a verse is this, Al?
Thoughts on sanctification, how would you apply then 1 Corinthians 7:14? 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, and so on.
The primary thought in the word sanctification merely means to be set apart, and in itself, the word does not imply any particular inward or moral state. In other words, the word sanctification in itself, which means setting apart, does not denote a particular moral or inward state. The context has to be taken into consideration as to whether or not it does involve a moral or spiritual state. For instance, we have in Peter about the saints' sanctification of the Spirit. Well, that involves a moral state, I have no doubt, but what it has reference to being born again, life being imparted to the believer. So that it is, the context would show that it is it involves a moral state, an actual impartation of life. But here in 1 Corinthians 7, it means that in the case here, of course, it's the unbelieving partner. It means that the marriage is not looked at as being profane, like we had in the under the law in the Old Testament. You remember the days of Nehemiah, when there were those who married outside of the people of God. Why, they were even required to put away the offspring as well as the ones they had married. Well, here it's a case where God has come in among these heathen in Corinth, and perhaps one of the partners were saved and the other was not. This does not have any reference to individuals marrying unbelievers. That is, a saved soul marrying an unbeliever. It has reference to a condition of things where people were without Christ, and the grace of God comes in, and one of the two partners becomes a child of God, a believer. And the question would be raised, of course, then the one who has been saved, is he or she to remain in that partnership with the unbelieving one who has not been saved? Well, the answer is yes, they would remain, because the God holds the partner of the believing one in a special sense to be set apart for the, you might say, the as a subject of his interest and his care. You see, God is so interested, and God is so full of care for his people in every circumstance. Everything that touches his people is of interest to God. And so he would have even these unbelieving partners. They would stand in a peculiar position before him. It doesn't mean that they have been sanctified in their souls and they have life imparted to them, but it means that they stand in a special relationship before God, and he takes a special concern and care for them, because they are associated, they're identified as the partner of one of his own. At least that's the way I take it. He goes on to say that else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. And again, this doesn't mean that the children, that it's any change in the state of soul of the children as if there was an inward work, but it means that the children of such a marriage are not to be considered as outside, and to be put away and not to be trained up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, because as I referred to the days of Nehemiah, when there were those who married outside the people of God,
why their partners had to be put away as well as the children. But we don't want to use this passage. I'd like to say this word since it's been brought up. This does not have reference to one in self-will who is a believer on the Lord Jesus, in self-will and in plain disobedience to the Word of God, entering into a marriage relationship with an unbeliever. And then using this verse, you can't do that, because this has reference to those, as I've said, who were heathen, and the gospel has come in, and one of the two partners has been saved and is a believer, and the other is not.
Example in the case of the Philippian jailer. In the case of the Philippian jailer, when he was saved, the promise was not only to himself and to his house. It's very blessed to notice that. Himself and his house.
Thank you.
statement that I made, lest somebody should misunderstand me. The point that I was trying to bring out in the case of the Philippian jailer is that he was a heathen, and he was saved, and the promise was to him and to his family. I was not trying to take the edge of the Word of God. For somebody that is a believer and a disobedience to the Word of God that goes and marry an unsaved person, then the case is entirely different. I'd like to make that point clear.